Let me read you something. Have you ever had a dream die? How do you bury it? Ever had a dream die in your life? Anybody ever put the stars out in your sky? Have the stars ever gone out in your life? Is it dark? Too dark to read the golden book. It's the golden book. Too dark to read the golden book and find some light to comfort your heart. I understand. Who put out the stars? What child rebelled? Who left home? Who came back a stranger? Who hates you so? He who loved you so? What happened? Who put out the stars? Did it happen when a dream died? I had a dream that died. I dreamed that my mom would come to see us when we emigrated to America. I'm not going to get through this, so I'm warning. I dreamed that my mom would come to see us when we emigrated from America. That she would come and see where we'd made our home and meet our church people, receive their love. I so wanted to see her just walk into the door of the sanctuary. I would stand in the lobby, 1970, on a church on a Sunday morning, and I'd imagine that the lady with the gray hair was my mom. Sometimes one bent and worn would come through the doors and tears would spring to my eyes like now. And I would catch my breath, if only. I wanted her to come so badly it made me sick. I wanted to get the children to take her out to the pumpkin farm at Thanksgiving, for her to walk in the shopping mall with me. I wanted her to go to a baseball game. I wanted her in my home, in my life, in Christ, in my arms. I wanted her in my new country, for which we'd left two newly widowed mothers, a lifetime of friends and our England. Scratch me anywhere, you'll see made in England. Yeah. And the years went by, and sometimes the dream nearly came to be. But after many years, my dream died because she died, and she never came. She never came to understand we'd left England for Jesus' sake. And she never really knew how much my hungry heart grieved to leave her behind. And it was after that day when the stars went out that he, you know who, met me on the steps of my soul. And he lit a candle for me in the darkness. And he helped me bury my dream by the light. And he put up a marker, and I could hardly see it by the light of the candle, but I managed to make out the words, "Now she understands." And then the lights went on, and the stars came out again, and I went on my way, willing to wait till the day he who is the brightest and most shiny day star of all will light up all of heaven for my sweet mom and me. Who put out the stars in your life? When did the dream die? When that happens, run to the steps of your soul. Don't trip in the dark. He'll light a candle for you so you can see to read the golden book together. And you will find strength to bury the dead dream and not keep the corpse for company. Once that's done, you can blow out the candle and he'll switch on the sunlight again, not only in the sky, but in your eyes. And you'll say, "All's well with my world." And it will be. That's how it happened with me. The steps were wet with the dew when I arrived, and I sat on them anyway, and I shivered. It was so dark, not a glimmer of light, and the stars were usually so brilliant when I watched them from there, but I swear it seemed the steps were only a mile away from God's galaxy of grace. And I usually felt I could reach out and touch the beautiful things, so many stars, but on this night I couldn't see one of them. The golden book lay by me, but there was no way I could read it, of course. Who put out the stars in your life, Jill? I jumped. I hadn't seen him come in the darkness. Silence. Then his dear voice came again. Who put out the stars, Jill? He knew I knew. He knew I knew. He knew I knew. I thought about his question about the black sadness in my heart, and I knew he wanted me to say the words we both knew out loud. A dream died, I said. Ah. You don't always have to say things out loud when you're sitting on the steps of your soul in the darkness, but it helps sometimes. It helps because it's said, it's out there to be addressed. Any death is hard, he said seriously, especially the death of a mother. Death is the antithesis of everything I had in mind. It's not what I dreamed for the human race. I thought long and hard about that. You had a dream that died? I murmured. And then I thought about Eden and how the darkness came and the stars went out. And I thought about the cross, the most dreadful day in the world, when he hung between the earth and heaven and darkness covered us all. And the stars went out, I said. Yes, he said. Who put out the stars in your sky, Jill? He asked again. You know what happened, Lord. When someone puts out the stars, he said, I will light a candle for you so we can see the golden book and you can find some comfort there. And suddenly there it was, a candle in his hands and the soft, sweet light springing into the shadows of death. And he opened the book at a special place that was just right. And he read me the stories of real people whose dreams had died. There's lots about that in the Golden Book. David's dream for his favorite son, Absalom. Hagar for her son, Ishmael. And I noticed most of the dreams that died had to do with heart-deep relationships. The light was soft and warm and shadows couldn't stay once he lit the candle. And afterwards, he closed the golden book and took my hand and helped me bury the dream by the light of the candle he was holding for me. When it was over, he gently blew out the candle. And when I saw him do that, I protested, no, Lord, I don't want the darkness to swallow me up again. But he just smiled and did it anyway. Amazing grace, there was the light. Yeah. I looked up wonderingly. The stars were back. Starlight, star bright, light my life. Day star from on high, do not pass me by. See me shiver in the night. Light my light. This book is full of people whose dreams died. Find them, get to know them. Walk into the big dark house. He will light the heavens for you. Jeremiah is one of those people. All Jeremiah's dreams died. Every one of them. Every one of them. But you see, he had his roots in the river. And he just went on living anyway. Loving anyway. Being obedient anyway. Doing it young, says in chapter 1. I can't do this, I'm a child. But he did it anyway. Doing it when he knew what they'd do to him if he did it. And they did it. And he did it anyway. And obedience was the thing he learned. And with it came suffering. It says an amazing verse in Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Try and figure that one out, theologically. Learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so, here's this man, taking the risk, he and Baruch, his scribe, the only two men against a nation, Babylonians round the city, about to come over the walls. God giving him messages, Baruch's writing them on a scroll. Baruch was the scribe of Israel, as Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel in the New Testament. And they wouldn't listen. God is saying, still got a chance, still got a chance, still got a chance. And the Babylonians are sieging the city and the food is gone and mothers are eating their children, folks. And they come over the wall. It's all gone. It's all done. Finished. The Babylonians are not nice people. You can read about what they do. Jeremiah's sitting high up watching on a hill. It says in Lamentations 3, if you come to me, says that as Jeremiah watched what was happening to the women and the children, my eye affects my heart for the daughters of my city. So he's sitting on the pit, and you know what happened. Just put on your television and look at what they're doing in Syria. That happened. Go to the Holocaust Museum and see what they were doing. That never changes, one way and another, through the ages. And he is weeping. He's called the weeping prophet. Well, why wouldn't you? What would you do sitting watching this? And so he writes in his way a lament. And we read it in Lamentations 3. Now, we just sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and that's probably, and I don't want to insult you, but it's probably the only place you know in Lamentations 3, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Have you ever read the whole chapter? If you have, and I'm sure many of you have, the first 16 verses, when you read them, you would say, as anyone would say, who wrote that? Jeremiah didn't write the first 16 verses. He wrote, Great is thy faithfulness. His love, his compassion never fail. Let me read these verses to you. And this, as he watches the death of all his God dreams and all his human dreams, literally, he's watching it happen. The last dream gone, dead. This is his concept of God that he has served all these years. I am the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his. Every time you see his, and I don't know what translation you've got, it's God, okay. But 15 times, he is God through this passage if you have the NIV. I am the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he's turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and flesh grow old and broken my bones. He's besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He's made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He's walled me in so I can't escape. He's weighed me down with chains. When I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayers. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. Now, this is what he's thinking about his God. He has given his life for at this time as his dreams die in front of his eyes. Okay. Like a bear in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me and destroyed me. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me. He's got God and life thoroughly mixed up at this point, which is what people do when their dreams die. You get God and life mixed up. And he's left me without help. He drew his bow. He made me target practice. God's used me for target practice. He dragged me from the path. He mangled me. He left me without help. He drew his bow. He made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He's filled me with bitter herbs. He's saved me with gall. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. He has put his foot on my face in the gravel and crunched me. That's what kings did to kings when they conquered kings. My splendor is gone, and all I'd hoped, he's lost all hope. Lost all hope in the Lord. And as I remember my affliction and wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I well remember them. My soul is frowning, or my soul is downcast. I asked, who did I ask? Who's this? Where are you? Patty. This is Patty's. I had not read this in the message. Oh dear. To stand on my head. I just want to see what it says here. He's a prowling bear tracking me down, a lion in hiding ready to pounce. He knocked me from the path. He ripped me to pieces. And when he'd finished with me, there was nothing left of me. He took out his bow and arrows. He used me for target practice. He shot me in the stomach with arrows from his quiver. Everyone took me for a joke. They made me the butt of their mocking ballads. He forced rotten, stinking food down my throat. He bloated me with vile drinks. He ground my face into the gravel. He pounded me into the mud. I gave up on life altogether. I've forgotten what good life is like. I said to myself, that's it, I'm finished. God is a lost cause. Wow. When I thought of this, my soul was frowning. Now then, what's happening? He's playing the tape. Do you ever do that? You play the tape of when the dream died, when the dream was alive, when the dream died, and you go over and over. You go to bed with it, you live with it, you live with it through your dreams, you wake to it, and you put the tape in. Now this shows how old I am. The CD in. Okay. And you play it over and over. Anybody know that? Of course we do. So what you have to do is change the tape. Just change the tape. We never get this. Look where he changes the tape. As I remembered this, etc., etc., I'm very miserable. I'm depressed. My soul is depressed, it's downcast within me. So this I call to mind, very strong phrase in the language. This I did something about. This I call to mind. I put in another tape. Now this is called minding your mind. If you will mind your mind, if I will mind my mind, God will mind my soul. You can write that down. I must mind my mind and God will mind my soul. Okay. How do we mind our minds? We think, and coming back to my husband, nobody ever died of thinking. Many died without it. You must not listen just with your heart. You must listen with your mind. And all of us can do it because we choose what tape we listen to. We choose what we think about. Yes, we do. You say, no, those thoughts come without me thinking about it. You choose to let them stay there. Chinese proverb says, you cannot stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. Good proverb. We cannot stop the thoughts. And remember, there's two voices. There's always two voices. Jesus always had two voices, the Father's and Satan's. Always. Read the Temptations. God said this. Satan said this. Jesus answered it, but God said this. Satan's something else. And all of us that know Jesus even a very short time are conscious that there's two voices. my famous cookie story when I was in the air on 9/11 and got taken to Gander, Newfoundland for 6.5 days. And I was hungry. Those of you that know me, you've heard this story. Sorry, I'll repeat it. I'd come from Siberia, actually. Stuart put me on a plane at Heathrow, went on to India or an island or somewhere, and I was trying to get back to Chicago. Planes hit the things 3 hours out. Everything 3 hours out, 57 jets went on to Newfoundland. They were diverted to Newfoundland, remember? To Canada. And the rest went back to Europe. I happened to be 3 hours out, or 2 hours out. So pilot comes on and tells us there's a national emergency. They haven't told me what it is. I have to get you down at the nearest place, which is Newfoundland. It's not an airport, it's a refueling center, but we're all going to get down there. 57 jets, 13,000 people, landed at this little airport in Newfoundland. And we were the last but one down, and we were United. Flight 929, not a good idea. It was United and American planes hit the towers. And they didn't know anything at that point, but every United and American flight was suspect, whether more people had they come in on the plane. And nobody knew. So, the pilot says, I can't tell you why, because I don't know. I just have to get you down. And above other things I'm ashamed of at that point, I started, rushed to the steps of my soul. Lord, am I going to die? And then there was this noise. And I said to the young doctor next to me, who is a heart specialist, I hope I'm not going to need you. And he said, I hope I'm not going to need me either. And we became friends for those 10 days we had together. And he said, what do you think it is? And I said, I don't know. And suddenly there was horrible noise. And he said, it's the plane. And I said, yes, I think it is. Have you ever heard that noise before? He said, no, I haven't. He said, I think we're going down. And he was emptying the gas into the water because there was too much to land. And I'd never heard that before. And he'd never heard that before. And so we didn't think he was telling us the truth. And so the pilot said, fasten your seatbelts. And we all dived for the thing you never read. Me too. Practice. So complicated, that thing. Why don't they make it simpler? You know, all the, I'd never be able to do it if I had to. And there's quiet, and I rush to the steps of my cell, and I start, and heart's pounding, and I say to the Lord, Lord, you know I love you dearly, you know, but I just didn't expect to see you today. How bad is that? I was appalled. I didn't want to see him just then. I didn't want to die. Oh, look at me. Read my books. You know, you never know if you're suddenly facing death, what you're going to do. Well, I was, Lord, forgive me. And he said, well, Jill, that's all right. I made you to live, not to die. I don't expect you to want to die, but let's do a little bit better next time. those 6.5 days turned out, as you know, if you've read my little book on it, some of the most wonderful days of my life, but not without considering humbling. And I was hungry, because I hadn't eaten since Siberia. I grabbed some cookies at Heathrow. And we'd eaten one meal. And he came on and he said, I'm sorry, but we have to wait to be processed. And there's no one to process us because it's not an airport. And so we'll be 12 hours when we land. I had come from Siberia. Think about this. and we've eaten all the food, but we do have water, and the plane will be sealed until somebody can come and process us. And so we're all right. Now, you can imagine, we had children on that thing. They were screaming for food and all of this. And I had picked up these cookies. Two voices. One voice, Holy Spirit. Jill, look at that kid in front of you. You can give one to that kid, yeah. And that poor little old lady weeping into a handkerchief. You could give one to her, and you could give them all away, and then you could say, it's because of Jesus. I love you. Have a cookie. And the other voice says, why don't you wait till everyone's asleep? And eat them all yourself. And that's what I did. As soon as I'd finished the last one, guilt, shame, quite right. Lord, I have fed the hungry, I've worked for World Relief, I've gone all over the world. What did I do? I ate my cookies. Cookies. And again, that little voice, well, let's try and do better next time, Jim. We all eat our cookies. We all eat our cookies. And you know something? Of course, he's not disappointed. He knows everything. God is here where I am. This is the line of time. So he sees us eating our cookies. He's there here, waiting till we finish them, saying, sorry, Lord, sorry, Lord, sorry, Lord. I have to say it all through the day. Big cookies and little cookies. All cookies are cookies. It's like small apples and big apples. All apples are apples. And you know something? You never know how you respond when dreams die and trouble comes and you might be facing sudden death. You never know. But what you have to do is put your mind to work, because your heart will not help you. Your emotions are useless. In fact, they're working against you. But the Holy Spirit does not come into your my life to do his deepest work in the shallowest part of us, which is our emotions. He comes to do his deepest work in the deepest part of us, which is in our knowings, convictions, decisions. And that's why what you know is going to save you when your emotions are working against you. I was sitting in a car years ago with a friend who was dying of cancer. She was my first friend in America. She was my next door neighbor. Her name was Carmen Collins. She was married to a heart specialist, a cancer specialist. And ironically, she was dying of cancer. And she was not a believer when I came. She arrived at my door in American fashion, wonderful, with a meal the day I arrived in America with the family. She said, I'm your next door neighbor, and I know you've just come from England, and we're so glad to welcome you to the neighborhood, and I just thought you'd like a meal. And Carmen walked into my life. And it took a little while, but she came to the Lord. She was one of the first women in the women's ministries that we started at Elmbrook. And now, a year later, my friend has been diagnosed with cancer. She's come to the Lord, but she is dying. And she said to me, Jill, walk this with me, will you? And I said, I'll try. And so I did. I took her to the hospital and got her hooked up to that oxygen tube and all of this and all the ghastly stuff that happens in the dying. And the day the doctor said, don't come back, you've got 3 weeks to live. We went back and we sat looking over Lake Michigan. She had a beautiful house in Mequon, looking over the lake. And I said to her, I dared to say to her, Karma, what is your concept of God at the moment? And she said, God is cruel. And everything in me agreed. But I said, I know he isn't. Cancer is cruel. God is not. We get God and life mixed up, and God and death mixed up. And I said to her, Carmen, I'm going to start, and we're going to do something. I'm going to say very out loud what I know of God, not what I feel at the moment. God is good all the time. There was a long silence, and I prayed for my friend, and then, God is merciful. Yes. God is here, omnipresent. God is, and we went back and forth, proclaiming what we knew about God. And I watched my friend climb out of her pit on the ladder of her faith, not her feelings. You will never climb out of the pit on your feelings. And you will always get God and life mixed up because that's what the devil plays with in your mind. God is cruel. God is cruel. God is cruel. God is cruel to allow this to happen to me. Well, four words of Christian theology: creation, fall, redemption, glory. That's the story. That's all she wrote. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Fall! Free will. He will not mess with free will. We chose hell. He'll give you what you choose. But redemption is rolling back the effects of the fall. And we can choose redemption. And glory. New heaven, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Gospel. And it's using your mind and what you know of your theology. Do you have a good theology of suffering? Do I? What do I mean? I remember working for World Relief, being sent to Cambodia to make a video for some unknown reason in the killing fields. That had just happened in those years. Was it 70s? The Holocaust happened, and they took anyone wearing glasses because it meant in Cambodia you were educated to a killing field. It wasn't just Phnom Penh that has the famous killing field. Every village in Cambodia, every town had a killing field. And when the Khmer Rouge was the terrorist group that was killing everybody they could, they went for the educated first, rounded them up, took them to the killing field, killed them. And in Phnom Penh, there is this thing I think I mentioned, this glass monument with 3,000 skulls in it. They have left the killing field as it is. To get to the monument, you walk on bones. So here I am, and Stuart was with me on that occasion. We were making this film for World Relief because they had started work in Phnom Penh, in the slums. And, of course, we're standing here, and my little Seema, my interpreter, about 24 years of age, is standing there, and she's just standing like a statue. And I said, what are we doing here? What are we supposed to do? They want us to come here and stand at this monument and say something for World War. I said, Stuart, I don't get this. And then I looked at her face, and she was just white as a sheet. And I said, let's get out of here. This is awful. I'm so sorry. And I got hold of her to turn away. She says, it's all right, Jill. It's all right. It's just that all of my family are in there. I said, tell me about it. She said, well, they came for us, and my dad was a doctor, and my mom was a teacher, and we wore glasses. And so they got the aunts and the uncles and all of us children, and they brought us here. But it was late, and they didn't waste bullets. Or maybe they ran out, she said. They just banged us on the back of the head and put us in the hole. But the earth machines weren't here to cover us up, and so they left it till the morning, and I was still alive. And I crawled out for the bodies, and I got into the forest, and a Cambodian family found me, and they took me home. They pretended I was their child. They saved my life. I said, what did you believe at that point? She said, well, I was a Buddhist. I said, how did you ever become a Christian? How did you ever, when you heard the gospel, believe in a God of grace and a God of mercy, and that God would allow that monument. How did you ever? And she said, well, it's easy. Buddhism has a good theology of suffering. We know we live in a fallen, evil place. We accept that. Should you Christians in the West? You don't know what to do with suffering. She said, when you suffer, you say immediately, heal me, get it better, now. Do something. Miracle, magic, what? Now. You seem to have a right never to suffer. Where's that come from? She said, we say, God, strengthen our back to bear it. Wow. Thorn in the flesh. Acceptance of the fall and the repercussions of it until glory. And that's what Jeremiah was able to do. He started playing the tape of what he knew. God is good when everything's bad. God is good all the time. When life stinks, God is good. God is compassionate. God's heart is breaking as he allows us to do what our stupid, selfish, evil nature wants. And we choose it. He lets us live with the consequence of our choices. We have freedom to choose. Freedom to choose. Otherwise, we'd be puppets, and God doesn't want puppets. Do you want puppets as children? Do you want their free will to go away, or do you want them to love you freely? What would there be if you made them love you, if they had to love you? So we have free choice. And the first thing that happens is you lose your perspective of God when trouble comes and your dream dies. And what you do is you put the theology tape in. The better you know God through his scriptures, the better you and I will do with this when, not if, trouble comes. Jesus said it in the world. What was it? You will have trouble. He says, what do you not understand about no? What do you not understand about it? And the problem is, he looks so different in the dark when the dream dies. Remember the New Testament, the storm? The guys in the boat, remember? And Jesus comes and they thought he was a ghost. That's what happens. He looks like a ghost. He looks evil and weird. When you're in the storm, think you're going to drown. Oh, who's that? It's Jesus. It's me, he says. Didn't look like me, right? And so what you need to do is do what Jeremiah did. And as he did it, the Lord is good. Listen to him. It's the same man write this. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for his salvation, etc., etc. And this is a man who has been in his pit. Just turn over quickly, and I know my time is just about up. Have you ever read the rest of Jeremiah? No. Usually not. So come with me to verse 49. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of the women of my city. Sitting watching it, right? Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit. You can read about that a few chapters before what happened. After a very good sermon, they decided to drown him in mud. That was how he was going to die. They took him after a very bright, wonderful, marvelous sermon from the Lord, and they threw him in a cistern that wasn't full of water. It was full of mud because all the water had gone. And the horror of this, if you think about it, they lowered him into this pit, and he sank, and he sank, and he sank, and his feet could not find ground. What a nightmare. And he realized he wasn't going to, and he was going to drown in mud. and there was nothing he could do. And to help him on his way, they then, he says, threw rocks at me. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit. They threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. Now look at this. How fantastic. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea, my cry. Do not close your eyes to my cry for relief. That was his prayer. You came near. I'm getting muddled up with what I talked about on Thursday night and what I'm, and how many of you have heard it, but I tell the story of a friend of mine who is in a box, torture, in Ivan prison. He's a pastor. Yeah. And what he said when they let him out, because they let him out of the box because he was so loving it. What? Yes, you came near. He said, as soon as they closed the box, it was full of light. It's full of light. Jesus came. You came near. And because he liked being in the box, of course, they let him out. That wasn't the point. Let him in the cell. In fact, once he said, would you put me back in the box? Because he came near. It's full of light. You cannot shut out the light of light. Right? Same thing. I was telling someone this morning, I'm writing another book, and I know the title. It's going to be called It's the Pits. I know it'll be a bestseller. It's the Pits. And it's going to be about all the people in the Bible that were in a pit. And Jeremiah, of course, is going to be chapter one here. So, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea, do not come. And you heard my cry for relief. You came near when I called you and you said, don't fear. Don't fear. It's all about your mind. You mind your mind. God will mind your heart. And he'll light a candle for you. He'll light a candle for you in the dark. And he'll help you to bury your dream by the light of the candle and not keep the corpse for company. Pray with me. We're going to sing a song in a minute, one of my favorite, that is the anthem in Gatesville Prison on death row. And I cannot sing this song without thinking of the faces of my friends and the joy in their hearts and life as they sing this song pretty well every day. It's called You Rescued Me. And I just want Steph to sing it to you, and we'll sing it again together tonight, maybe. But only God could make this song a reality on death row. Only God. As these women wait for execution. Kim, one of my friends there, went to heaven, executed last month. And as she went, she sang this hymn. Incredible. But you don't have to be on death row. Just ordinary people, ordinary sinners, all sinners like us, can feel as though we're on death row. And I want you to learn this and take it home with you. And sing it in your heart. Sing it for us, Steph.